Grace, mercy, and peace be to all from our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. How many of you remember the English actor Peter Sellers? Yeah, he always starred as the incompetent inspector Jacques Rousseau. That's my best French impression. From the Pink Panther, right? But in reality, Sellers was actually a very intelligent man. He was extremely dedicated to his craft. In the biography written about him, it was revealed that oftentimes Sellers would stay in character even after the cameras stopped rolling. It was one time that a fan came up to him while he was on a movie set, and he said, "Are you Peter Sellers?" And Sellers looked up and thought, and he said, "I don't believe I'm playing that man today." And then casually walked off to the movie set without signing an autograph. Have you ever been so blinded in your attempt to be something that you're not, that you forgot who you actually were? It can be really strenuous, really tiresome, trying to convince other people that we're something that we're not. When I was a freshman in college, I was given a scholarship to play soccer at my university. I showed up early, I attended practice, I actually even started the majority of games that year. So I could stand before you and I could pretend that I'm this amazing soccer star, right? Except there's one fact I left out. Until that week, I had never played the game of soccer before in my life. See, what had happened was the previous coach quit abruptly without recruiting any new players but scheduling something like 30-some games that season. So when the school year started, there was 6 scholarship athletes on a team that needed at least 11 to not forfeit every game. So the new coach put up flyers, was advertising as much as he could. Anyone who could come, pretty much wording it, anyone who had a pulse could earn a college scholarship. So I showed up that day. I tried out. I didn't know much about the game. Thankfully, I was about 50 pounds lighter than I am today, and I made the team. Then I quickly realized how little I really knew about the game. So there was another teammate, a person who lived in my dorm. He was in the same predicament. He played football in high school. And so we went out to the store and we bought a soccer video game. And so for hours before and after practice, we would just play the video game so we could learn the goal of the game. We could learn the formations, we could learn the strategy, and try to get it down. Then we were always each other's partner during practice because we would just shout each other whatever button it was on the controller that we were trying to do. So though we didn't score many goals that year as a team, we actually won only one game, which was a scrimmage against a girls' team by one goal. I was able to deceive myself into thinking that I was a pretty good soccer player. I had even begun to boast about this when I would go home to my friends at the different breaks that we had. That was until the day that the coach was able to recruit some real athletes, brought them onto campus, and when I stood next to them, I realized that my dream of being a college player was soon over. Have you ever tried to fool someone into thinking that you were something that you weren't? Have you ever maybe exaggerated on your resume to try to get a job that maybe you weren't really qualified for? Or maybe you know your high school reunion's coming up, so you go to Hertz and you get that nice Mercedes that you can drive up and impress your friends with? Or maybe you had that vacation, but think about all of the pictures that you deleted from your phone before you posted that perfect one on social media. It can be tiresome to try to convince other people that we are something other than what we really are. Yet I think a more troubling question is to ask ourselves, how often do we try to deceive God into thinking we're something other than what we really are? We find such an act of self-deception in today's gospel lesson from Luke. The reading for this morning is found in chapter 18. Chapter 18 is just one chapter before Palm Sunday, before Jesus enters into Jerusalem for the Holy Week, the week that features his betrayal, his trial, and his crucifixion. So Jesus has a sense of urgency in his time. He's ramping up his teachings, especially in the time that he's standing there, spending time with his disciples. He has this last opportunity to teach them almost bluntly what it is that they need to know before this event happens in their lives. So now, in today's reading, he uses a familiar tool that we've all seen before, a parable, a story that has a meaning attached to it. You probably even know this parable. The parable is entitled The Pharisee and the Tax Collector. And it begins in verse 9. So I invite you to open your bulletin. We're going to kind of read along through a few of these verses and pull out what we can learn from Christ as he's teaching not just his disciples, but us here this morning as well. Verse 9 then, he being Jesus also told this parable to some who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and treated others with contempt. I told you, he was being direct. Here is a rather direct introduction that reveals the point of his parable. As a seminary student, when the professor would ask questions, these were my favorite kind of parables because I could say, this is what he's talking about, right? So the parable features two kinds of people. It looks at which one of these specifically, where each one decides to place their trust. Now, Jesus is clear in this parable stating that either they trusted themselves or something like that, or they trusted in something far greater. So let's see where they put their trust. Verse 10. Two men went up into the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. Okay, now we discover who these two people are, a Pharisee and a tax collector. Now, Pharisees we see all the time in the Gospels, right? They end up being Jesus' debate partners most of the time, and for a good reason. The Pharisees were a branch of the Jews that were known for their strict adherence to the Jewish laws. Their name actually means the separate ones, because they believe that in order to live under God's favor, in order to get God to shine down on them like they did in the past, like the days of David and Moses, that they needed to separate themselves from the Gentiles in almost every conceivable way. They usually would go above and beyond the original biblical laws just to separate themselves. Because of this, they were very popular. They were admired for their adherence. They were admired for their piety and their effort. And so they were given much respect in society. Now, on the other hand, we have the typical tax collector. He was not respected by anybody. Now, at this time in history, Israel was being occupied by the Romans. Now, the Romans, they would fund their military campaigns as they would spread themselves over the world. They needed money. In order to do this, they would heavily tax the people that they occupied. In order to accomplish this, they needed someone to collect the taxes. So to the highest bidder, they would grant the ability, the license to do this. They wouldn't grant them a salary. Instead, they would allow them to charge whatever they wanted, above and beyond what was owed. So in order to do this, the tax collector would charge you more than you actually owe so that they could line their pockets and make a living. And remember, they're one of you. They're amongst the people there. So this made them very unpopular amongst their own people, who saw them as dishonest traitors. So right off the bat, we have the Pharisee, who's in society always honored and revered, and we have the tax collector, who everyone hated to see. These are the two people that star in this parable. Verse 11 then. Let's see what happens when they enter into the temple. The Pharisee, standing by himself, prayed thus, God, I thank you that I am not like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week. I give tithes of all that I get. Clearly, the Pharisee sees himself as the model for all Israel. So he finds a prominent place where he can pray. Now, it's common to pray out loud. Both would be doing this. So he finds a prominent place where he would be heard and he would be seen. He boasts in his prayer saying, thank you for making me and not like these other sinners. He then gives a list of people who he's thankful that he is not. He's thankful that he's not like the greedy one or the unrighteous one or the one he calls an adulterer, or a better translation is unfaithful in their faith, adulterer towards God. He even notes that he is especially thankful that he is not like that awful tax collector over there who, awkward, could probably hear him speaking. The Pharisee goes on to make a case of why he's so awesome, presenting the physical evidence for his piety. Exhibit A, he fasts. Pharisees often fasted twice a week, on Mondays and Thursdays. This was far more than what was required of them. The Mosaic law required that they only needed to fast once a year on the Day of Atonement. They could fast at other times if they felt necessary, but they only needed to fast once a year, not twice a week. Exhibit B then, tithing. The Pharisee gives an offering that goes well beyond what is expected of him. He notes that he tithes not just on what he makes, but on all that he acquires as well. Pharisees were considered so strict that they even tithe on the individual garden spices that they grew in their garden. So it's pretty evident that this Pharisee has set out to inform God of just how awesome he is solely based on his good works. Notice there's no mention of repentance because, let's be honest, this man doesn't see anything that he needs to repent of. But then let's see how the tax collector approaches God. Verse 13. But the tax collector, standing far off, would not even lift up his eyes to heaven, but beat his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. The tax collector has a markedly different way to approach God in prayer. Now remember, the Pharisee went to separate himself to stand in a place of honor. Now instead we're told that the tax collector stands far off, out of anyone's view, out of anyone's earshot. We're told that he cannot even lift his eyes towards heaven, which was the common way to pray at the time, because he is too aware of his sin. We're told that he beats his breast, which is a sign of shame and repentance. And instead of telling God of how awesome a job he did in making him, he throws himself at the mercy of God, begging him for his forgiveness. Clearly, he is not resting on his own good works, as much as he relies upon God's own goodness and mercy. In fact, in the original Greek, it's not translated a sinner. It's actually got the definite article, the sinner, confessing that he is the worst of sinners. He is the embodiment of guilt. Now, that might kind of sound familiar to you. We hear the Apostle Paul say the same thing in 1 Timothy when he calls himself the chief of all sinners. Clearly, these two men create quite a contrast on how they are to approach God in prayer. So I wonder which one God accepted. We find in verse 14 his response. Verse 14, I tell you, this man, being the tax collector, went down to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, but the one who humbles himself will be exalted. Clearly in this, Jesus affirms that the humble tax collector, who is not only aware of his sin, but he's also aware of the goodness and mercy that is found in his heavenly Father alone. The reviled tax collector walks away from the temple justified. His sins are forgiven. He has been accepted in the eyes of God, but not because of his own works, not because of who he is, but because of God's own goodness and mercy. Yet the rejected Pharisee, on the other hand, is blinded by his own good works, and he walks away without being justified and without being forgiven or accepted by God. Jesus then concludes the parable with the now familiar yet still life-altering phrase. He says, "For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled," and we can add the words, "by God, but the one who humbles himself will be exalted," again, "by God." You can see here that God will deal with us differently. He will deal with us in different ways, depending first on how we approach his throne. If we want to be like the Pharisee who comes before God with an arrogant and self-righteous heart, we can be sure that we will soon be humbled. When I hear this phrase, humbled, I'm reminded again of my soccer days. I remember that we played this team. We considered them our rival. They were the local Catholic school. We were the Lutheran school. They probably had no idea who we were because they always beat us. But their name was Madonna. And so I remember that at the time, Madonna was undefeated and ranked in our conference. And so we went to play against them, and they had a player named Wartaw Sampson. And I could still, this name sends chills. If I called up any of my friends and just said that name, they would all just go crazy. Actually, the pianist that played earlier, he was on my team back then. And as soon as I said that name, his eyes popped up over the piano and looked at me like, not Wartaw. But Wartaw was, he was as thick as a tree, he was as fast as a train, and he was a super nice guy. But he was really good at soccer. And so I remember in that game, we thought we might have a chance. For whatever reason, we talked ourselves into thinking we had a chance of beating them. He scored 5 goals before halftime, without ever breaking a sweat. A couple of them were bicycle kicks, which I still just, we all stood there and watched and just stared at how awesome he was. He even went on to play professional soccer after that. But I remember standing there looking at him, trying to stand next to him, realizing that this is a soccer player, and I was completely humbled that I was not. So just as I was humbled by Samson in my attempt to deceive anyone that I was a college soccer player, so also will we be humbled by God when we attempt to deceive him into thinking we have done something to deserve his mercy. Yet, if we are like the tax collector who approach the throne of God in true humility, then we will find ourselves being exalted by God. We will receive true forgiveness for our sins, not because of any worth that is found inside of us, but because of the goodness and mercy that rests alone on our Heavenly Father. The phrase, "the exalted will be humbled, and the humbled will be exalted," this is a reversal motif, meaning it's an example of the teachings of Jesus where something unexpectedly gets turned on its head because of the arrival of Christ. Now, this is chapter 18. Just a few chapters later in Luke, we witness the greatest of all reversals that we could ever witness that is found in Scripture, which the humble King, Jesus Christ himself, finds himself exalted, but exalted to death on a tree. The author and creator of life freely giving his over into death. What a great reversal that is. Now, brothers and sisters, it is because this humble king was exalted that when we kneel down before his throne, when we no longer pretend to be proud of any of the things that we think that we have accomplished, but instead when we approach our God too ashamed to raise our eyes, beating our chests, and dare to speak these words, "God, be merciful to me, a sinner," then we too will experience his blessed mercy and forgiveness. And this is truly a good thing. The famous 19th century English poet Elizabeth Barrett, she grew up with a very oppressive father. When she met and married Robert Browning, another poet, in 1846, their wedding had to be held in secret because of the disapproval of her father. After the wedding, the Brownings moved to Italy where they lived out their lives. Now, even though Elizabeth's parents had disowned her, she never gave up on their relationship. Almost weekly, she wrote a letter to her parents. Not once did they reply. After 10 years of writing these letters, she got a box back in the mail in which she opened it, and it revealed all of her letters unopened. Inside, Elizabeth found all of her letters unopened, not one had been opened, yet today, these letters are among the most beautiful in classic English literature. Had only her parents opened these letters and read them, perhaps the relationship between her and them would have been restored. Brothers and sisters, our Father in heaven has written us the greatest of all love letters, known as Jesus Christ, his Son. Every time we approach him like the prideful Pharisee, that love letter that is sent to us remains sealed, unopened. Yet when we approach the throne with humility like the tax collector, we get to hear those loving words from our Creator, "Your sins are forgiven, my now exalted child." Yet sadly, many people in our world, many of the people in our lives, they could be considered the Pharisees. They somehow have deceived themselves and even us at times into thinking that they have everything together, that they don't need to be a prayer of repentance. But that is why this message in which the humble are exalted by the love of Christ, that's why this message is so important, not just from me out here, but from us into this world. As we go into our homes, in our communities, and especially as we live out and model this message in our daily lives as a church. As we go before the throne of God, we plead for his mercy, and we daily receive his everlasting grace. How are we different? We are no longer deceived. We have been exalted because we have been forgiven. This is most certainly true. Amen. Please rise. And now may the peace of God, which surpasses all human understanding, Keep our hearts and our mind in him and his love, both now and through eternity. And all God's people say, amen.